I need you to be honest with yourself. Did you come here today wanting to meet God? I remember I was speaking as a guest speaker at a church one time, and I asked this question. I said, how many of you people believed when you woke up this morning that my life will be utterly transformed today? And either they were all afraid to decide one way or the other. You know, God, our normal response to any time God asks a question is, and the people answered him, nothing. That's what they happened in Elijah's day. If God's God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. And the people said, yeah, we'll stand right here in the middle. But whether it was that or they were being honest, I don't know, but no one raised their hands. You know what the Bible says about Jesus? He could not do many mighty works. Why? Because of their unbelief. If you come to the service of God, not believing that God is going to meet with you and deal with you, you've already prevented the Holy Spirit from working before you even start, haven't you? So let's pray. God, I pray that you would give us a spirit of expectant faith. Lord, we often say we believe because we simply acknowledge that you could do something theoretically if you wanted to, but probably won't. The book of Hebrews tells us that's not faith, that's foolishness. The book of Hebrews tells us faith is the evidence of things not seen. It is the form of things hoped for. Lord, may our faith today give form to our expectation, not for worldly success, not for earthly benefit, but specifically that you would move in our lives and make us your people. Oh God, give us faith to believe that we will have a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ today. For it is in His name that we need this. And it is for His honor and glory that we ask this. And it's because He deserves a radiant bride that you desire to grant it. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Abram. Now, before we go any further, what a statement. The fact that God spoke is a miracle beyond miracles. We run over those things as though that's a small thing. But you know, God never speaks and it's a small thing. Whenever God speaks, it is a major thing. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go into the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Oh God, what a word you've given us today. Lord, may we receive it. May we apprehend it. May we believe it. May we live it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the third time that we've been talking about this topic, about a fresh encounter with God, about how many people are one and done. Maybe they've had one great, powerful encounter with God in their lives, but they never seem to get back to that place. And we've talked about a lot of stuff, and I don't do this all the time, but if you missed either of those messages, I would recommend that you talk to Paul, have him burn you a CD and listen to it when the Holy Spirit has time to speak to you, because I believe that there is none of us here that does not need this. And I want to highlight what we've highlighted 2 weeks in a row now, and this is the third, and we need to do it. What are the four characteristics of a deep encounter with God? You cannot encounter God without all four of these things happening. And if they have not happened in your life, you have not truly encountered Christ as you need to. And if they are not happening now, then you need to either encounter Him for the first time or you need to re-encounter Him today. Do not accept anything less. God says that He desires to make His people a what? Habitation. And too often in our lives, we settle either for a visitation or a mailgram from the far side of the universe. God says, I want to dwell in my people. And that's not some theory. That is His manifest presence. Four characteristics. Number one, deep conviction leading to holiness. Let me ask you, is your life more holy today than it was yesterday? Is God convicting you of sin and cleaning you up? One of the things you will look at this week is the concept of stronghold sins. Are you familiar with that term? A stronghold sin is a sin that has mastery over you, that you regularly fall into. Is God cleaning out the stronghold sins in your life? Deep conviction leading to holiness. An empowered witness. A witness that is substantiated by a holy life, but more than that, by the presence of the Holy Spirit that impacts people around you. Number three, a craving for God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul longeth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry, thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and glory as I have seen you in the sanctuary. Oh, craving for God. Remember, as a new Christian, people say, well, you know, I'm not mature enough for that. I can remember being a week old in the Lord and 4 or 5 hours a day was not nearly enough. I can remember going to midweek service to Bible study and then having 5 more hours of Bible study after it was over till we just couldn't hold our eyes open anymore. Are you hungry for God? Number four, a deep sense of God's presence in everything, everywhere, all the time. It is that acknowledgement when you open your eyes that God is right there in front of you. Have you ever had that experience that you open your eyes? If you have children, you might have that. You open your eyes and there's a face right here. Hey, Daddy. But it is that kind of experience where God, when you wake up, His face is right there. We talked last week about why does God wait, and we talked about the times of testing and about how Jesus says there will be a time of testing. And we talked about four tests, the test of sacrifice, the test of battle worthiness, the test of fear, and the test of love. And today I want to talk about something different. And that is why, or more precisely, what does God do when He comes? What does God do when He comes? And here's the thing, you need to understand, as you come to this, you need to understand, here's the thing, that God is going to come to you for a reason. And when He does, He only comes to a person who's ready to do this. If you want God to encounter you again, you need to be ready to be on His agenda. And here it is, God. Here it is in a nutshell. God wants to work in your life, to use your life to impact the world for Him. And if you want a selfish experience with God, one where I circle the wagons and sing hallelujah, if you want to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and build a tent and camp out with Moses and Elijah and Jesus in His glorified form, God isn't going to do it. God comes. God comes to Abraham. We don't know how it happened, but He spoke to him. Abraham heard the voice of God. I don't know if it's the way I hear the voice of God or you hear the voice of God. I don't know if it was one of those things like I get when in those times, those two rare times when God has spoken in such a profound way. I don't know if it was an audible voice for Abraham. I don't know if there was a manifest. We don't know anything about how it happened. God doesn't say that's important. The bottom line, though, is God came to him. But here's what God says. Here's the upshot. God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do all these things for you. Why is that? Look at the end of verse 3. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Bottom line is that we need to come to seeking God, knowing that when He appears, it is not so that I can get the religious heebie-jeebies. Ooh. God comes to me because He wants me to join Him in His mission field. When I was a young man, I had a great privilege. It is probably one of the greatest privileges I've ever had in my life with my earthly family. My father was a very hard worker. He was gone a lot working. Kids today talk about their dads going to baseball games. My dad never went to a baseball game. My dad never took me to sports. He showed me how to ride a motorcycle, then put it in my hands and said, go to it. But I had the privilege when I was a teenager of my father inviting me to work with him. You see, today we have it all backwards. The parents join the children in the children's things. What a backwards way of doing stuff. The rest of the world, for the rest of time, other than our little tiny slice of stupidity that we call 21st century America, said the children should join the parents. We've said, ooh, the parents have to chase after the children, go to their games, join their life, find out what's important to them. Hogwash! I had the tremendous privilege of joining my father in work. And I found out true fellowship with my father because I joined him in what mattered to him. And I not only grew so much as a person, so much as a man, but I had the privilege of truly knowing my father. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That's what God wants you and I to do. There's a lot of people that live the Christian life working for God. God, I'm doing this for you. God, I'm doing this for you. God, I want to do this for you. God doesn't want us to do anything for Him. When God comes to us, He invites us to come. come and work with him. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Jesus said, I do nothing on my own. What I see the Father doing, that's what I do. Let me give you some examples. We've looked at Abraham, the father of faith. God comes to him, and the first thing God says is, I want to bless the world, and you're going to help me do it. Turn over a book, Exodus. Now, we need to understand the story up until the story we're going to read, and that is Moses has been born. His parents, even as an infant, see he's a godly child. They are willing to risk their lives, the book of Hebrews says, and Exodus very clearly teaches, to defy Pharaoh and all his might to protect the child. And they hid him for a while when it was no longer possible to hide him. They trusted God, put him in a boat, and sent him down the river. And Moses grew up under the teaching of his own mother, because God engineered it. That his own mother was allowed to go and be his nanny. Oh, what lessons she must have taught Moses, because we know what impact it had when he was a 40-year-old. And Moses, at 40, decides he's going to work for God. And maybe you and I are a lot like Moses. We're going to do something great for God, and so we set out. And, you know, there's all kinds of things today about getting a church vision or getting a personal vision, or Rick Warren's purpose, the purpose-driven life. Find a purpose. God, deliver us from that stupidity. And the church runs after it like it's ice cream. And it's pig slop. Moses tried that way. He knew what God wanted to do. He wanted to rescue his people. And so he picks up the sword and he whacks that Egyptian. And he runs away, and for 40 years he's on the backside of nowhere doing nothing. So the Bible says he became the most humble man on earth. And then here's what happened in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. And Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses! Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Oh, he encountered God. Do you know, there's only one burning bush in the Bible. I'm not going to tell you you need a burning bush with God, but you need to encounter the same God that Moses encountered at the burning bush. It undoubtedly will not be at a burning bush, because God just doesn't do the same thing over and over again. I'm so glad God didn't appear to some of these clowns in the church today like me, because the first thing we do is write a book, Burning Bushes, and how you can have one of your own. But we need to encounter the same God that Moses encountered at that bush. But here's what it says. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Wait a minute, God, I thought you were here to meet with me. Can't we talk about me, God? God says, I am. My people, Egypt. Do you get the point here? If you want God to come to you, if I want God to come to me, He's not just going to come so I can have a Holy Spirit thrill ride. I was at a so-called revival, and I believe God's presence was there in a way that we haven't seen it here. I think those that despise it and say it was utterly of the devil are stupid, even though they may disagree with a lot of what went on there, and so do I. But I was at a thing that was called a revival, but I saw it mishandled by people that treated it as a Holy Spirit thrill ride. Come to the altar and get slain in the Spirit. Ooh, and people would get up and then they'd huddle together. Ooh, that was better than the other one. God help us. That's not why God wants to draw near to you and I. Moses! Got a job in Egypt. You're the man. I don't know if you looked in the bulletin when you came in. You were here early and had nothing to do and had a meditation. There is a meditation in the bulletin for those of you who come early. I usually spend at least as much time trying to pick out that meditation as I do the scripture, because it's good to think about something when we come into the Lord's presence rather than just rush in from our schedule and go, "Hey God, I'm here." But our meditation for this morning is in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Now, God's speaking to Isaiah. He's speaking prophetically about Jesus Christ, but He's embodying Isaiah in that. There is in prophecy a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment of prophecies. The ultimate prophecy in Isaiah 49, He's talking about Jesus, but He's also talking about Isaiah in a small sense. Look at Isaiah 46. We know how God appeared to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. We've looked at that so many times. But I want you to remember, you know, we usually stop when we look at that, and Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And we stop right there. The rest of the chapter is God says, "I'm going to send you to people who won't listen to a word you said, but go anyway." How long, Lord? Boy, Isaiah's tone changed in a hurry. He went from, "Here am I, send me," to, "Whoa, God, how long?" in a real hurry. God says, "Until the whole land's destroyed." You think you or I have a hard ministry? Trade places with Isaiah. And yet, look at what God says to Isaiah. And He's speaking primarily about Jesus. So don't, but it's also about Isaiah in a small sense. Isaiah 49:6. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." Think about the impact Isaiah has had on the Jewish people. It is not for naught that He is called the Prince of Prophets. There is no prophet in the Old Testament. There is no writer in the Old Testament who saw more clearly the wonder of God's plan of salvation, the gift of His Son, than Isaiah did. And he says, that's a little tiny thing. Let me ask you, what are the big things from your eyes that God says, "No, I won't come to you because it's too small a thing"? Your eyes are too small. You don't see my picture. You don't share my heart. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And here it is, 2,600 years later, on a continent that Isaiah didn't even know existed, among a people that weren't even in existence when he wrote, and his light is still shining today. God says, "I didn't come to you for you. I came to you to make you a light." And God wants you and I to be a light. We sang the song, "Let the lower lights be burning." Oh, Jesus is the great lighthouse on a hillside. Oh, but there need to be the lower lights to protect from the rocks and the shoal, to bring souls safely to the lighthouse. And God says, "I want to come to you, but I want to come to you, and I want you to be a light." I'm just going to give you one more. John chapter 21. We looked at this last week, but I want us to revisit it. John 21. John 21. Jesus appears to Peter. The glorified, risen Christ appears to Peter. John 21. Verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" We talked last week about the test of love. God comes to us to test our love. His love. We always question His love. Oh, if God really loved me, why? His love is never in question. He proved that on Calvary. The question is not His love, it's my love for Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He comes to Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" We don't know what the "these" are. We talked about that last week. What was he pointing at? We don't know. And God made sure we don't know, because that way, whatever the "these" are in your life, is it your children, your comfort, your family, your wife, your husband, your house, your job? What is the "these" you hold on to? I remember a great hero of mine, Dick Sanford, was speaking at a church a long time ago, and a woman said to him, "God called me to go to the mission field. I know He called me to go to the mission field, but I have 5 children, and I cannot go because I couldn't put my children through that." And he talked with her long into the night. He stayed at the church almost the entire night, and they sat in the pews, and he talked with her. "If God has called you, He'll protect your children. Take them and go." And she just said, "No, I can't do it. I have to protect my children, 5 children." She lived in a town just like this one. And there was a railroad tracks that went through that town. Do you know, over the next several years, every single one of those 5 children was killed on that railroad track? Every one of them. Jesus said, "Whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He says, "Do you love me more than these?" Oh, if she'd have just loved Jesus more than those children, what might her children have become if she hadn't thought she had to protect them? "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Oh, that's great, Peter. Let's just sit down here and spend 5 years just enjoying fellowship." No, Jesus said, "I've got a job." What did he say? "Feed my lambs." Jesus again said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Take care of my sheep." Third time Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt. Now, do you think Jesus hurt Peter on purpose? Ooh, this is great. I'm going to get him. Never. God sometimes has to hurt us to get our attention. Hear me well. Here's what he said. He said, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." When God appears, He appears to build His kingdom. He appears because he loves the world. Can I ask you a serious question? People have asked me this question, so I'm going to answer it publicly, and that way the answer is out there. And they said, well, Pastor, you know, the way you've had problems with your kids, what if you'd have just spent more concern on your kids rather than trying to teach them to do what Jesus said to do, just protected them? I don't care how things turn out. God never said, I'm responsible for the consequences. He's the one that controls the destinies, isn't he? He doesn't say, it is required of a steward that they are successful. It says, it is required of a steward that he is faithful. Will you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 19? 2 Kings chapter 19. A question that I have pondered, and especially as I have struggled with within my own household, the thing that I have questioned is, how did Hezekiah, the greatest of the reviving kings, raise a monster like Manasseh? And the question, of course, is, therefore, how can I raise a monster if I want one? Let me give you an answer out of the Scripture. Because if I don't want to raise a monster, then I better take very seriously what Hezekiah did wrong. Here it is. You can read all of 2 Kings 19. I'm not going to take the time to do it, but please mark it down and put it on your to-do list. Here it is. Here it is in summary. There was this great event. The greatest empire in the world invaded little Judah. They smashed every fort they had. They killed off most of their warriors. And they finally surrounded the capital city. And they besieged them. And they said, this is it. You're done. And they sent a message that said, don't be an idiot. Every other god that defied us, they're sitting at the feet of our god back in the temple in Assyria. Your god will be there next. Give in. Surrender and we'll be nice to you. Hold out and we will make your life miserable. And Hezekiah, in this great triumph of faith, stood upon the doorsteps of the temple and brought the scroll and laid it down at God's feet and said, God, I can't do anything about this, but it's your honor that they've impinged. It's your glory they've diminished. It's your name they've challenged. What are you going to do about it, God? And the prophet Isaiah showed up and said, God's got a message for you. Let me answer that question. 24 hours later, most of the Assyrian army's dead. The rest of it's running for their lives. And God sent a great plague and wiped out the Assyrian army. The king ran for home. And when he got there, they said, what a bungler you are. And they assassinated him. And his son took the throne. And Judah was saved. What a spiritual high point. Hezekiah fell far from that high point. And in 2 Kings 20, that same prophet comes to him and says, God says it's time to go home, Hezekiah. You're sick. You're going to die from this sickness. Make your preparations. It's time to go home. But Hezekiah wouldn't accept the will of God. He accepted it when it was in his favor, as he thought. He didn't accept it when it wasn't. And he cried like a baby, said, oh God, please, 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 give me my way. And God said, fine. God said, I'll extend your life 15 more years. That's important. Remember what he said. He said, I'll extend your life 15 more years. But because Hezekiah turned his back on God, his spiritual life went into the gutter. And he becomes proud. He becomes arrogant. Envoys from Babylon show up. This is all through 20. And when they get there, here's what he says. Hey, baby, it's great to see you. I'm a great king just like you. Let me show you how rich I am. And he took them through everything and said, look at all my wealth. The prophet came back to him and said, because you were so proud of everything God had given you that you didn't earn, God gave it to you, he's going to give it to them. And then we come to this verse, verse 19, 2 Kings 20:19. Look at 16. Start there. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, said the Lord. And some of your own descendants, your own flesh and blood that will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Here was Hezekiah's response. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good." Oh, Hezekiah learned his lesson? He was thrilled that God had spoken? No, it says, Hezekiah replied, "For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime." You see, when God speaks to us and our thought is selfish, "Oh, God's going to do this for me, God's going to bless me, God's going to give me," and our thought is not for others, it is a canker. Now look at chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was what? How old? I gave you a number a few minutes ago. What was that number? So when was Manasseh born? 3 years after Hezekiah cried like a baby and God extended his life 15 years. The only Hezekiah that Manasseh ever knew was not the Hezekiah that stood in the temple and said, "God, it's all about your glory." It was the one that thought, "Oh, this is good for me," and the rest of them, they can fend for themselves. Greatest thing you can ever give to your kids is a heart that says, "Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't think first about yourself. Think first about the kingdom of God." It's time. I'm done. I'm going to run through three things really quick because you know them, but we've got to end on these three things. What is on the heart of God? If you want God to come to you, then start by sharing His heart. I'm going to give you three things. They're all pretty close. You may say they're the same. And they're close. Here they are. Number one, His own. Matthew 1:21. What did the angel say to Joseph? "You will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins." God's heart is for His people. The people of God in America are a shining, glorious, resplendent testimony to the grace of God, are they not? Do you think that that grieves the heart of God? Do you think when God said, Ephesians 5:27, that He would present her to Him as a glorious bride without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, that He was talking about the church in America as it is today? Think that's on the heart of God? Do you think that if you want God to come to you, that you need to begin to fill your thinking with what's on His heart? God, you want to revive the church. You want to revive the church, not my church. Not me, the church. We have so many empire builders in America. I've got this many people in my church. Not about the size of your church, not about how many people, it's about the church, capital C. Number two, what's on God's heart is own. Number two, the world, the world, the world. For God so loved the world. Now, that doesn't mean this world system and your bank account and your God loved the people of the world. Let me ask you, is your coworker on your heart today? I want you to think about how many people you know. Go home, write a list. How many people do you know? How many of them are going to hell? Oh, Jesus, come back! What, so my coworker that worked beside me every day can go to hell? Oh, well, it's good that it's not going to happen in my life. Thank you, Hezekiah. So my parents can go to hell? So my husband, my wife can go to hell? So my children can go to hell? My brother can go to hell? My uncles, my aunts, my neighbor? Oh, Jesus, come back and rescue me from my problems. Hey, the rest of them go to hell. They deserve it. The world is on his heart. Is it on yours? Is it on yours? Number three. Kind of encapsulates 1 and 2. It just kind of puts it all together. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow concerning His promises, as some count slowness. He's long-suffering to you, not wanting any to perish, but that everyone come to repentance. Do you want the people around you to repent? Then you can't live the way that you live. I remember talking with John McAllister just a little while ago, and I haven't heard from him. I don't know what's going to happen. Today is supposed to be his graduation. I've got phone calls out. Nobody's called me back. I don't know what's happening. But here's the bottom line. John was talking to me the other day, and he said, you know how stupid I used to be? I was living in sin and flagrant disregard of God's will, and I was just doing that, and I was out witnessing. And I thought I was serving God because I was telling people about how to get saved while I was sitting there shooting up with them or doing drugs or whatever else I was doing. Oh God. There was a day when he thought that was cool. Oh, how repentant he is today. Or at least how repentant he seems. You see, when I see that the world is on God's heart, that he wants everyone to come to repentance, then as I begin to share his heart, God begins to prepare me. Come to me. You notice he prepared Peter? You notice that he prepared Isaiah? You notice that he prepared Moses? And if you read in Genesis 11 a little bit, you'll see he even prepared Abraham. God doesn't come unannounced. He prepares us. And he wants us to share his heart. We so desperately need a fresh visitation of the Lord. But today, we need to share his heart. Will you share that heart today? Let's bow together. God. Oh God, I am so sorry. You could have done so much better. God, if you'd have put a tape recorder in the sky, they'd have all heard it a long time ago. Lord, if you'd have sent the angels, it wouldn't have taken 2,000 years. Lord, I am so ashamed. The book of 1 Corinthians says, there are some who do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I am so ashamed that I seemingly have no power to impact the people in the classroom where I work or at the school where I work. Oh God, I need a fresh visitation of your Holy Spirit. Lord, my heart is breaking the way your heart must be breaking beyond my comprehension. When you see people that Jesus died for being cast every moment into hell. Even though the blood was shed, the payment was made, there is a way, and they do not have it. Oh God, oh God, change my heart. Give me a heart of flesh. Fulfill your promise and take away my stony heart that doesn't care, and give me your heart of flesh that beats and throbs over the things that break your heart. Put tears. tears in my eyes. And then send me out. Lord, send me out to work with you. Oh, I want to work beside you, Lord. I want to do with you what I had the privilege of doing with my earthly father, working by your side. God, I pray you would do that in Jesus' name.